Around the world, the Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Good evening, friends. Pastor David Langford here. We'd like to welcome you to this edition of the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. Today is Monday, August the 2nd, 2021. We're getting closer and closer to our upcoming revival meeting in Fort Mill, South Carolina at Heritage USA. Those dates are September the 30th through October the 3rd. If you want to come and receive from the Lord, I am confident, I am certitude, God is going to show up and going to bless the people of God immensely. It is my desire to witness an old-fashioned Holy Ghost spiritual awakening in America. To that end, I am praying and seeking God's face diligently. I trust that you too are doing the same thing, because you too desire to be in the presence of God and to see a deluge, a freshet, a flood of God's Holy Spirit. Let me say this today. It's going to take the Holy Ghost to counter the satanic move of the Antichrist. It is going to take the power and the Spirit of God here in the time of the end. We know, according to Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. Now, that tells you something very distinctly there if you look at that verse in its context. They overcame him. Who? The Antichrist, the devil, all of his emissaries. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and through, or by the word of their testimony. So it's going to take the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's going to take the power of the Holy Ghost. Remember Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me. That means martyrs. That means you've got to have a testimony. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You're going to have both. You can't have a testimony without a test. That is the root word of testimony, test. So we're going to be tested here in the time of the end. Thus, we need the power, the presence, the anointing of God to touch us. And so today, I want to humbly encourage and invite you to go and register at our website. We have got the registration price down to $75. I hope there's enough sincere interest and people will show up, will support the meeting, and we will have a tremendous visitation of God. I'm believing God to move in a very mighty and powerful way. It's going to take the presence of God to counter the sin and the deluge of wickedness that is in this nation. We need the touch of God, and not just a little touch. We need a great, great touch and vast touch of the power and of the Spirit of God. I trust and I pray that you have been enjoying this series on justification by faith. The letters that are coming in, the emails that are coming in, people are saying they're growing exponentially. They're better understanding how that there's nothing they can do to save themselves. Jesus is the Savior. And many are admitting that they've been somewhat manipulated in the sense people said, well, you got to do thus and thus and thus and thus. But when you realize Jesus paid the debt in full by what he did, we are so blessed. All we have to do is believe on the vicarious, efficacious work of Christ that he wrought on the cross. That, my friend, gives you and I eternal life. by simply believing in what Jesus did for us. So we thank you for the encouraging letters and emails, that you're growing, your understanding is growing exponentially, and you're beginning to understand the deeper things of God here and the time of the end. Before we get back into Romans chapter 6 today, I want to play a song by Tanya Green. It's entitled, "The Stone is Rolled Away." Stone is rolled away. Praise God. They came to the tomb. Luke 22, the angel said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? For he is not here, but he is risen as he said he would." The angel was somewhat marveling, somewhat astonished, somewhat amazed. Why? Why was the angel amazed? Because he's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was in Galilee. I think I said Luke 24, verse 6. He's risen. The stone truly has been rolled away. Amen. We want to go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We were in verse 10 last week. "For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Jesus only had to die one time to pay the entirety of sin's debt. Under the Old Testament economy, the high priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle the atoning blood for the sins of the nation on the mercy seat. He did that every year, but that never atoned for sin. Even the man that was offering up the sacrifice was full of sin. His nature was sinful. So it took Christ, the Son of God, who knew no sin. He became the sin offering that you and I might become the righteousness of God. I hope you understand the gravity in what Jesus did concerning the sins of mankind. No animal sacrifice could ever atone for sin. If no animal sacrifice could atone for sin, how do we think deeds and actions and rituals from our perspective could ever redeem us from sin? Remember 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us." Listen to that. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For he hath made him to be sin," or the sin offering, "for us." His offering, he poured out his soul unto death. Offerings were poured out. I hear people say Christ's blood was spilled. No, Christ's blood was never spilled. Christ's blood was shed. When you spill something, that is a mere accident. That is a mere accident. When something is shed, that is intentional. That is purposeful. The blood of Jesus Christ was absolutely shed. It's been defined as a drink offering. He poured out himself. Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." The fact he poured out his soul unto death. He gave everything. Christ withheld nothing. When God the Father gave the Son, he withheld nothing. So Jesus, Paul said, "In that he died unto sin once." The debt was satisfied. Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. What God demanded was satisfied. And watch this. God provided it. I want to be careful what I'm about to say. Man fell. What did God do? He cursed the man. He cursed the soil. Now the curse was upon humanity. But God then provides the cure. He provides redemption, plenteous in redemption, the psalmist says in Psalms 100, chapter 130. He entirely satisfied what God demanded. But see, man could not provide that, so God provided the offering for man, and that's why it's called justification. There's absolutely nothing you could ever do to justify yourself. You could fast till there's no more flesh on your skeletal system. That wouldn't satisfy God's demand. There was a demand. And I don't want to get into the legality, the biblical legality, and that Adam forfeited everything. Satan then had dominion, authority, lordship over it, and Jesus brought it all back. But that's what he did in essence. It took the blood of the Lamb to reconcile man back to God. Now, how would God do that? Man was estranged. Man was severed. Man was cut off from God. God provided himself the sacrifice, the same thing Abraham told Isaac. Isaac said, here's the fire, here's the wood, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham's words were, God will provide himself a sacrifice. You see, Abraham, even in his limited knowledge of God, Elohim, understood in his heart somehow, some way, there's something more here that maybe I'm not grasping or understanding. Maybe that's what Abraham thought within himself. But his faith would constrain him. His faith would constrain him. Genesis 22:7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father? And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now that tells you, even though the Mosaic law had not yet been established, Abraham understood sacrifices. I'm not going to get into all that today, but that would just totally miss the point and drag me down in trying to teach this. But here's what he said in Genesis 22 and verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, my only son, promised son, the promised seed. Yes, he had Ishmael, but that was not the promised child. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. I want you to get this. God will provide himself. Now you say, well, why does God need that? Let me ask you a very deep theological question here today. Now listen to me very closely. I want your ears to perk up. I want your antennas to go up. I want your spirit to be very sensitive to what I'm going to say and ask. God says in Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. So before God ever put Adam in the garden, Christ was predestined, predetermined to be slain. My question is, does God have a liability in redeeming mankind? Does God have a liability in bringing man back to himself because he put man in the garden and man fell and he knew man was going to fall? If Christ was slain from the foundations of the world, it was already predetermined, predestined. So when Adam fell, Adam became cursed, but God said, I'm going to provide a divine measure of redemption, and I'm going to do it through my son. I shouldn't have used the word divine measure. It was total redemption. There was no measuring of it. No measuring at all. full complete reconciliation, full complete redemption, because God provided himself. I want you to get this. Isaac said, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself." God will provide himself. Now, the great thing is that provision came from the Father's heart. The provision came from the heart of God. For Elohim to fully satisfy sin's demand, and for man to be fully redeemed, Elohim gave and manifested his only begotten Son from his bosom. And he did it in the likeness of an earthly Adam. Why? So that he might fully, completely restore all that was lost through Adam's transgression. Now, I'm not going to get into the Trinity, the Godhead, but I do want to elaborate on a couple very significant points. Jesus said in John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared or revealed him." So God from his heart, Elohim's heart, he revealed Christ. The phrase, "which is in the bosom of the Father," means he who is identical, he who is exactly like the Father. There is no variation in Jesus Christ and the Father. They are absolutely identical in every sense of the word. Jesus, now listen to this, Jesus is the manifestation of the invisible God. Let me say that again. Jesus is the manifestation of the invisible God, that which cannot be seen. Well, how do we know that? Colossians 1, verse 15. Who, talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So we understand that God, Elohim, the Father, is in perpetuity invisible, just cannot be seen. But that can be seen is the manifestation of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is in every way just like God because he is God. He is absolutely God. This is why Philip said, "Show us the Father. We want to see the Father." What does that tell you? They knew that Jesus was the Son of God, so they're saying, "We want to see your Father. Your Father is our Father." In the model prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven." Our, Jesus said, he's your Father, he's my Father. But Jesus is from the bosom of the Father, from the heart of God. Jesus replied to Philip in John 14, verse 8, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." You want to see God, the invisible part? Look to Jesus. That's one of the great revelations God gave me in Revelation chapter 5. My understanding opened up in a voluminous manner when one day I was reading Revelation 5, there's somebody sitting on the throne. We never see who that is. Jesus goes over to that throne, takes the book out of the hand to him that sat on the throne, but we never see the personage who had the book in their hand. But Jesus took the book from somebody's hand. Now, you've heard me use this term, anthropomorphism. That is giving God human characteristics, human functionality, if I can use that term. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, meaning God has eyes. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. So Peter describes God as having hands. David said, the hand of the Lord was upon me. But God is more than that. But when you see God, you're going to see Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, Jesus is going to be in Jerusalem ruling and reigning in the millennial reign of Christ. Satan is going to be loosed from the bottomless pit after 1,000 years to show you that men in the 1,000-year millennial reign still have a fallen sin nature. That's how Satan is going to use that fallen nature to lead a rebellion against Jehovah God. They're going to come up on the breadth of the camp of the saints. They're going to lead one final rebellion against Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. So they're going through Christ to get to the Father. Nobody can get to the Father but through Jesus. Now, they cannot get through Jesus to demean, destroy, tear down God. But when it comes to salvation, all men must go through Jesus Christ. But to show and to prove that there's going to be that element of sin still in humanity, that's how Satan is going to lead this rebellion. He's going to appeal to the carnality of human beings in the millennial reign. They're going to go up, and the number is like the sand of the seashore. They're going to go up against the camp of God, and the Bible said, and fire is going to come out of heaven from God. And it's going to be a fiery holocaust. It's going to be a quick work. That will be the end, and we will go right into the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. You see, if everybody was truly born again or had glorified bodies, how could they be deceived? Because they're going to be human beings just like you and I still in the earth, except the church, you and I, are going to be glorified saints. We're going to be the immortals. He shall go out to deceive the nations. It's all over the earth. It's all over the world, which are in the four corners of the earth. He goes all over the world to do this. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This is a great multitude of rebels coming up to the camp of God. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about. And the beloved city, meaning Jerusalem, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So they're going, Satan is going, when he's loose from the bottomless pit, he's going to release this evil, rebellious spirit against God's divine, organized government in the earth. When he's released, then that satanic power goes back out into the earth. And that won't affect you and I whatsoever. I said it won't affect you and I whatsoever. It will be non-applicable to us in any way, shape, form, or fashion. But to those who are in these earthen clay jars and not serving, living for God, they're going to rebel. Satan's going to lead this rebellion. So Jesus is going to be sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, but God the Father is going to send fire down out of heaven and devour them all. It'll be a fiery holocaust. It'll be a fiery cremation. Those people will go right into the great white throne judgment. Death and hell will have to surrender, all of the wicked sinners. They're all going to stand before the great white throne judgment, and they're all going to be judged. Even people who once said they were Christians. In Matthew 7, those who say, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works in thy name, etc., etc., they're going to be at the great white throne judgment. They're not at the Bema seat, the believer's judgment. That's the great white throne judgment. They don't know God. They didn't never know God because he said, I never knew you. They will be there at the great white throne judgment and be judged. So Jesus will be the judge of that. See, Jesus is the righteous judge. He's the righteous judge, the righteous judge of the redeemed, the righteous judge of the wicked. You see, the Father, to show that Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and in earth, the Father is going to allow Jesus to execute all judgment. John 5 and 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now think about that. It is Jesus Christ that does the judging. He's the one that said, judge not lest you be judged. He's going to judge both the righteous and the wicked. And his judgment is just. The judgment of God is just. And so the Father judgeth no man, but he's committed all judgment unto the Son of God. And of course, Abraham in Genesis 18:25 said, shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? Meaning he's a righteous judge. 2 Timothy 4:8, whom the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. So all the judgment is placed in the hands of the Son. Now, when Jesus forgives, when Jesus redeems, he leaves nothing undone in that person's life. Now, that doesn't mean the person is vastly mature, understands everything, knows everything. No. You and I are like children growing in grace and in knowledge. We're limited. I want to go back for just a moment to Adam. My doctor friend and I were having a conversation one day, and he was talking about God coming down in the cool of the day talking with Adam. I said, that's not what the Bible says. Oh, yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. And he had his phone. I said, Google Genesis 3 and verse 8. Notice the words. See, we read things into the Scriptures, and we miss things into the Scriptures. We do both. We read things in there that's not what it says. And then we don't even see what's in there at times. But Genesis 3 and 8, talking about Adam and Eve, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I said, it doesn't say God was there. It says his voice was, because God is omnipresent. It's just a voice. They didn't see God. They heard God, but they didn't see God. Again, validating, Jesus says, no man hath seen God at any time. The Bible does not lie. The Bible does not lie. That little nuance, that little sliver of revelation, God says, Jesus says in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. And then in the garden, it just says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Does the voice walk? But that's what they heard. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Notice they hid themselves from what? The presence. That's the omnipresence of God. The presence was there, but there was no physical manifestation of God. They heard the voice. I'm sure it was a rich, resonating, don't want to say thunderous, it didn't scare them, but they knew they were now in sin. Their eyes were open, so they hid themselves. That was the guilt, the condemnation. That's why they hid. They were condemned. If our heart condemn us, 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, who knoweth all things. Now think about that verse, 1 John 3:20. If our heart condemn us, if my heart says, that's wrong, David, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't say that, you shouldn't go there. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. 1 John 3:20. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. God knows everything. There's nothing that he does not know. He didn't have to be sent a telegram, hey, Adam and Eve partook of the tree of knowledge of good and of evil. He didn't have to have a telegram. He knows all things. So they didn't see God, but they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves from his presence. I'm telling you, that's the presence of God. Man, there's nothing like getting into a great, great Holy Ghost Spirit-filled prayer, and you sense the presence of God in your office, your bedroom, wherever you might be in the kitchen. A woman can be standing at the sink washing dishes and feel the Holy Ghost of God come in there. She can be running the vacuum cleaner in the living room and feel the Holy Ghost of God. A man could be running a skill saw, cutting a 2x10, and all of a sudden feel the Holy Ghost of God. You can be riding down the road in the car and you feel the Holy Ghost of God, the presence of God. See, God's always there. It's just there are times we become sensitive and we recognize his presence. Adam and Eve suddenly recognized the presence of God in the garden. Their eyes were opened. That presence was absolutely overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. All life, both physical and spiritual, is because of God. Everything exists. Everything consists. Everything is held together by God. God did not have to get a wake-up call and say, it's time for the sun to rise in the east this morning at 6:02 a.m. I don't know if that was the right time. I just pulled the rabbit out of the hat. But see, God set all of this in divine motion, and nobody watches it, nobody guards it, nobody adjusts it. See? Nobody has to tamper with it. God is God. And all of this works by his divine footprints. His handprints is on all of it. See? It all exists. It consists and it all stays together because God's hand is upon it. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. All the grandeur of glory in heaven, God created that. Visible and invisible, Paul said. While they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. What you can see, what we cannot see, God created it. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of God even dwells in Jesus because he's all God. And everything visible and everything invisible, whether it, Paul said, whether it's thrones, invisible thrones, dominions, invisible dominions, principalities, invisible principalities, powers, invisible powers. All things were created by him and for him. Our minds are so terribly limited in trying to understand God and his deity. It's just hard. Adam sinned. Everything was ruined. Everything was utterly destroyed. God said, I've got to make provision to reconcile man and bring him back to me. God gave everything to Adam. But Adam's sin brought separation and brought death upon everything. Now, I want you to think about that. Even a little rabbit in the wild, a little frog, a dove, a beautiful thing like a dove, all of it dies. Why? Sin. Disobedience. God gave Adam dominion over everything, and everything was under Adam's possession and in Adam's control. Now, because Adam fell, all creation fell with him, because all creation was subject to Adam. Now, that might sound superficial on the surface, but everything was subject to Adam. The fish of the sea, the fowls of the heavens, of the air, and the beast of the field. It was all put in subjection to Adam. But see, Jesus came in the likeness of Adam. He's going to restore every bit of that. Now, he's in the process of restoring it even now. But the first thing to restore was man. We won't see a new heaven and a new earth until after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. But God says, I've got to redeem man. That's my most valued creation. That's the greatest thing I ever created, and because it has my spirit in it. It has my breath in it. And I'm going to restore it. So in Genesis 1 and 26, Elohim says, let them, Adam and Eve, have dominion over the fish, over the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over all the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Adam had dominion, authority, lordship. Let me use the word there, lordship. Adam had lordship over absolutely everything. He lorded over it. But then when he sinned, that sin and the curse of sin now became lord over creation, because Adam was lord over it. It was subjected to him, and then he subjected creation to the fall, to the corruption. Sad. Romans 8:20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Adam subjected you and I and everything to the curse because of sin. Jesus came and died for everything to be reconciled, mainly man to be redeemed, but now we are subjected, or can be subjected, in hope through Christ. We can all have that blessed hope that it'll all one day, everything be totally, fully, completely restored. As I said, when Adam fell, creation fell, because Adam had lordship and authority over it. It was subjected to him, even though creation itself did not sin. That spirit came over the earth and its fall. Now, through Christ's death, and the key is the resurrection. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Through death, Christ brought all this back to life, because he conquered death and hell. Not only will man be redeemed in the end, creation will be redeemed and restored. But the new heaven and the new earth will not come into existence until after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Again, Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, that's when we go into eternity. No more sickness, no more disease, no more germs, no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow. All of that will be totally eradicated. Now, again, that's after the new heaven and the new earth. That's the ultimate goal. Revelation 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Can you imagine a world where there's no pain and there is no crying? Can you imagine a world? No broken hearts, no emotional broken hearts. We can't imagine a world like that, but folks, that world is coming. It's coming through the redemptive work of Christ that was accomplished on the cross. Now, we started off here in Romans 6 and 10 today. For in that he died unto sin once. This does not have to be repeated time and time and time again like the high priest every year for atonement. But in that he liveth unto God, never to die again. He then will have authority, lordship, dominion over everything, because all of that in the end will be eradicated and totally removed from the earth. After the devil is released from the bottomless pit, we don't know how long that time will be, but it will be long enough for him to influence all over the four quarters of the earth. He'll influence a faction that will come and lead a rebellion against God. Fire will come down out of heaven from God, destroy all those rebellious people. We'll enter into what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. I don't know where the earth and all of that will be during that momentary time period. I don't know. If I did, I would tell you. I've tried to exegete Revelation 20 and a DVD series, the Great White Throne Judgment and the Lake of Fire. Lay all of this out from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 and 2 Peter chapter 3. It's all in there. But for me to say, well, it'll actually be 6 months, a year, I don't know. But it's all going to come to fruition. It's all going to come to pass. God is going to restore it all. And then after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, after the great white throne judgment, after a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband, then we'll go into eternity. And it's amazing how God will do this. There won't be knowledge of all of this bad stuff. I remember my grandparents sitting around the breakfast table, the lunch table, and the dinner table talking about how is God going to let us see people in hell and we see a loved one and not have tears and sorrow and crying and remorse. What I can tell you is Revelation 21:4, God's going to wipe all that away. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. Isaiah 65 and 17, for behold, I create new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Now, for a better and very, very, very simple explanation, it's as though God brainwashes all of us, and we just don't know anything about that. I remember my grandmother saying, it just wouldn't be heaven if I saw one of my children or one of my family members in hell. It just wouldn't be, it wouldn't be heaven. Understandably so. How could that be eternal bliss, and yet you go over there and you look into the portals of hell and you see loved ones? Now, we know according to Isaiah 66 and verse 24, they shall go forth, look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now, I could get into splitting theological hairs here, but it says flesh. Now, my simplistic pea brain says that's the mortal type people that go into eternity without glorified bodies. They'll look over there into the abyss, and they'll see the carcasses, and they will be an abhorring unto all flesh. Remember, I believe in eternity you will have two types of people there, the church, the body of Christ, those who have glorified bodies, the immortals. And you'll have those who are mortal, but they will be not corruptible because there'll be nothing in the earth to corrupt them with. That will be removed, sin. All that will be gone, but life will go on. Now that's somewhat conjecture, because we don't have all the scriptures. We don't have all the knowledge. We get a piece here and a piece there and a part here and a part there, and we try to put it together as best we can. But God said, I'm going to wipe all this away. There'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death. We can't imagine that. You know, I've preached scores and scores of funerals through my ministry, through the years of my ministry. You always see the weeping, the brokenness, the departed loved one is gone. But here's the great thing for you and I. We're going to see our loved ones again, providing they were believers in Christ. You know, I often think of the words of the Apostle Paul, because we all get discouraged, we all become beleaguered, we all become tired and worn in the journey and the pilgrimage. And we can get discouraged, and rightfully so, with all the sadness in the earth. But I always remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now think about that. If in this life only, in other words, if I just have Christ purportedly in my mind, in my heart, in my spirit, in this life now, and that's all I ever have him, he said, wait a minute. We are of all men most miserable. We're the most miserable people because our faith is in vain. Our hope is in vain. Our trust in God is in vain. If Paul said, if Christ did not rise from the dead, my ministry is in vain. All the prayer, all the fasting, all the study, all the memorization, all the material I've put together through the 40-some years of ministry, 1 Corinthians 15 and 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And again, the word vain means worthless. I know, praise God, I know, my faith is not worthless. My preaching is not worthless. Now, my preaching may be worthless to many and to some, but it's not worthless in the kingdom of God. Why? Because Christ is raised from the dead. Christ is raised from the dead. You know, the great message was to go into all the world and to preach Jesus Christ, him crucified, dead, buried, rose again the third day. That's the gospel message. And then after we become born again, after we become saved, We then to seek to live godly lives. We seek to be salt and light in the earth. We seek to be a preserving element in the earth. Boy, are we miserably failing there. I read a quote from James Garfield, I believe it was 1881. When Congress becomes corrupt, it's because the lay people have suffered corruption in their nation. 99% of the people on Capitol Hill don't deserve to be there. These people lie, they cheat, they're corrupt. We live in a very, very corrupt world, and that's concerning because it's not getting better, folks. Sin. Sin is so heinous. Sin is so evil. Sin is so wicked. And it's destroying everything around it. Sin, as I said before, is just like a cancer. The word cancer means any evil condition that spreads destructively. And then it becomes malignant. It metastasizes. And the word malignancy means tends to produce death. Tends to produce death. Sin will kill everything. I look at sin like Roundup, spread on just about any green product, leaf, plant, weed, it'll just kill it. Kill it. That's what sin does. Kills, steals, and destroys. You don't think our leadership is evil? I said, you don't think the leadership in America is evil? The leadership of America is killing, stealing, and destroying us. How do you know Marxism is not good? How do you know communism is not good? How do you know socialism is not good? It's never worked. It never will work because it steals, it kills, and destroys. Sounds like Democrats. Kill, steal, destroy. They kill babies. They let people murder on the streets. Kill, steal. They steal from the American populace every day through taxation and destroy. They destroy the very fiber and the fabric of America and what made this nation once godly. It's going to get dark. I taught on it months and months ago. But the greater the darkness, praise God, the greater the light of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He'll be the light of the world till he returns and sets up his kingdom in the earth. God bless you. We love you. Thank you for your prayers and support. I'll see you tomorrow in the Lord Jesus.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to the Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.